John chapter 9 is where we pick up the account this morning, and we're specifically looking at verses 13 through verse 41. Rather than reading it all at once for us at the beginning here, I'm going to take it section by section because we are already familiar with this account, I trust, as we read the whole thing last week, and perhaps you've been looking at this account throughout the week, this past week. So I'd like for us to first give attention to verses 13 and 14 of our text. After the blind man had been interrogated by his neighbors for the healing that he experienced, we pick up the account here, verse 13. They brought him then, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Well, after the man was healed, and after he had told the people how he was healed and who it was that healed him, he was then taken to the religious authorities. Now, why they would take him to the authorities is really difficult for us to know with certainty. We don't know what was going on in their hearts and minds perfectly. Some people think that they did this in order to draw attention to the fact that Jesus had again violated their version of the Sabbath, that they wanted to bring negative attention once again upon Jesus. And yet others are of the opinion that this was a very natural thing for God's people to do. After all, a miracle had taken place, and miracles fall into the category of the supernatural. And so who else would they go to in order to get counsel or to get a biblical perspective on something supernatural? So it makes sense, then, that they would go to their elders, since they were the, quote, experts in all matters of their religion. Now, before we get to the details of the meeting, John does a favor for us here. He throws in a parenthetical statement, letting us know that it was the Sabbath when Jesus healed the man. And he does this in order that we will be able to understand then why the Pharisees go on to say what they did about Jesus being a Sabbath breaker. If we didn't know that the healing had taken place on the Sabbath, we might be going back to the other time when he healed on the Sabbath, and that's not what's going on here. This has to do with this particular miracle that was done on that particular Sabbath day. And so they bring the man before the Pharisees. Now, it's interesting to note the fact that this man was somebody who had likely gone unnoticed by the Pharisees for years on end. Right? This man was a beggar who sat outside the temple and was likely somebody whom these very same Pharisees here in our account passed by week in and week out as they made their way to the temple for worship. It's likely that they never, ever paid any attention to this particular man until now. At this point, he is all of a sudden the primary focus of their attention. But notice the reason why they give their undivided attention to him at this point. It's not because they're blown away by this great miracle that has been done. It's not because they want to rejoice with him in the mercy that God had shown to him or to give God the glory for this wonderful act. No, they only turn their attention to him now because they want to catch Jesus. They want to catch Jesus. They want to focus their attention not on the fact that the miracle was done, but they want to focus on who performed the miracle, how he performed that miracle, and what day he performed the miracle on. It's always interesting to see how many things go unnoticed by the enemies of the gospel until God starts doing a work in certain areas that others consider to be off limits because it infringes upon their territory. People can be starving to death and they can go unnoticed for a long time, years on end. But the moment the church gets involved to start helping out, all of a sudden, it is then that the authorities want to know if you have the proper paperwork, if you have the permission to do this thing, that thing, and the other thing. All of a sudden, the issues of the separation between church and state come to the foreground, don't they? This even takes place within the church. Consider how many areas there are in the world where ministry is needed. And consider how many of those areas Christians simply don't give attention to until a church or a denomination starts to do something in that area. It's then that some groups begin to focus their attention on the matter only to discourage any work from being done, or to ridicule or to belittle whatever good work is actually being done by the church. You see, if it wasn't done their way, then it wasn't worth doing at all. But folks, whenever we see the Lord at work in the lives of people, whenever we see needy people receiving the help they need through the work of Christ's true church, whenever we hear that people in distant lands are receiving Bibles, even through denominations that we have strong disagreements with, whenever we hear that people are coming to Christ, even through means which we don't think are ordinary, we ought to rejoice. We ought to rejoice. We ought to praise God because He is showing compassion and mercy to others in this world. That doesn't mean we shouldn't care at all about the way things are done, but the point is, when we know God has done a great and marvelous work, we ought to rejoice rather than immediately go on the attack as to how it was done or who it was done by. This was something these Pharisees refused to do. They would not and could not rejoice with this man who had received a great mercy from the Lord. Instead, all they could focus on was the fact that Jesus had violated the Sabbath in their eyes. Look at verses 15 and 16. Then the Pharisees also asked him, the blind man again, how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Now, some of you may wonder why the Pharisees would say that Jesus broke the Sabbath. As you look at this account, you might wonder, how in the world did Jesus break the Sabbath? You may be looking at this exchange and wondering what it possibly was that they saw a Jesus do that would cause them to think this. Well, first of all, we should note that Jesus did not really break the Sabbath. So when people say that Jesus was a Sabbath breaker, that's not true. So that's the first point. Now, that said, he was, though, in violation of the man-made rules and the man-made regulations which the Pharisees had added to the fourth commandment. You see, according to their teaching, it was a violation of the law to knead, K-N-E-A-D, knead dough on the Sabbath. And since Jesus made mud to put on the man's eyes by mixing saliva with dust, he was guilty of kneading on the Sabbath. It was also a violation of their law to anoint a man's eyes on the Sabbath. And it was also a sin, a violation of their law in their eyes, to perform any unnecessary acts of healing on the Sabbath. You see, they would have argued that Jesus could have waited until Sunday to perform this particular miracle. There wasn't an urgent necessity for him to do what he did on that day. Now, here's the interesting thing, at least in my eyes, about this healing. Jesus knew all about their scruples as it pertained to their version of the Sabbath, didn't he? Yet what do we find him doing here? He goes, it seems to me at least, he goes out of his way to actually perform this miracle on the Sabbath day, and he did so in such a way that he would be sure to violate their version of the Sabbath, and not just in one way, but in various ways. You think Jesus was trying to make a point to them? Indeed, he was. This helps us to kind of better understand why it was he went out of his way to do what he did, mixing saliva with clay. It sheds a little bit more light on why he might have chosen that particular mode of bringing healing to this man. Now, our text contains two different groups of people among the Pharisees. One group assumes the miracle could not be of God because it violated their version of the Sabbath. And yet the other group reasoned that Jesus couldn't be a sinner because such miracles couldn't be done by somebody who wasn't a righteous person. But both groups are mistaken. Both groups are mistaken in their reasoning. The first group assumed that Jesus was a sinner because even though he performed a miracle, the means that he used were a violation of their version of the Sabbath. But you see, instead of assuming that Jesus is a sinner and that this miracle couldn't be a work of God because it violated their Sabbath, Calvin rightly points out that they should have first asked if a work of God was a violation of the Sabbath. Think about that. Can a work of God be a violation of the Sabbath? In other words, if it's truly a work of God, then it's impossible that it was a violation of God's law, because God couldn't and wouldn't break his own law. He's perfect. A second group also erred in their reasoning because they failed to remember the reality of false prophets. The Old Testament provides plenty of warnings concerning false prophets, so we know that they knew about the reality of their existence. The scriptures clearly teach that the devil is able to do supernatural things through his servants. The Apostle Paul warns us of Satan's schemes in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, and in verses 9 to 12 he says this: "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason," Paul goes on to say, "God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, the thing to keep in mind in all of this is that the Pharisees were actually doing the right thing by looking closely at this miracle in order to determine whether it was truly of God or not. This was a right move on their part. You see, they would have known, again, looking back at their history, they would have known about the Egyptian sorcerers and the wonders that they did back in the days of Moses. And so they were right then to test this miracle, but the problem was that they applied the wrong tests. They would have done well to listen to the testimony of the healed man in verse 17. Listen to what the man says. He says, "They said to the blind man again, 'What do you say about him?'" They were divided, right? But they want to know then, "What do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes." He said, "He is a prophet." Same thing the woman at the well said. "He is a prophet." You see, when he told them that he thought Jesus was a prophet, they should have taken note and run immediately back to the scriptures to read what the right tests were to determine whether or not Jesus was truly a prophet. They should have run back to Deuteronomy 13, as we read earlier in the service, and in other places as well. See, the scriptures provide the right criteria. It's not the opinions of men as to what they think ought to be, but the scriptures tell us what the proper tests are to determine whether or not a man is truly a prophet of the Lord. If he is a true prophet, his signs will be accompanied by messages that are in agreement with God's word. We see that in the life of Jesus, don't we? God's word is the ultimate authority on these matters. Not traditions, not opinions, not feelings. God's word. And that alone. And we do well to also note that this isn't the first time Jesus is referred to as a prophet in the gospel. As I mentioned just a moment ago, we have the Samaritan woman in John 4. We have some people saying that about him in John chapter 6 and also in John chapter 7, calling him a prophet. Indeed, it seems as we look at the gospel that John goes out of his way to show us in no uncertain terms that Jesus is a prophet of God, the prophet of God. And remember, a prophet was the very messenger, the very mouthpiece of God himself, which then ties in wonderfully with the way John introduces Jesus to us in this gospel as the Word. the Word of God come down from heaven. The Word of God become flesh. Now, after hearing this man's testimony about Jesus, they grew hardened to the point that they no longer believed that this man could have ever been blind. They take a step back and they're so hardened in their hearts that a part of them, at least, is saying that no way, this guy could never have been blind. Of course, the other portion of the group, there's a little bit of a question mark about what's going on in their lives, because as we will see in John chapter 10, John chapter 11, some of them do affirm that Jesus did perform this miracle. But the problem is they never applied it. They never went further with that testimony of God's miracles to receive Jesus himself. And so, not believing then that this man ever was blind, they then come up with the idea, well, one way to know for sure whether he was born blind is to get a hold of his parents. His parents are still alive. Let's bring them in. Let's summon them to the court. Now, no doubt they were hoping that they would receive a contrary statement from these parents, right? They were hoping that his parents might be intimidated enough to even deny such a great truth as the fact that their son was born blind. Let's read on in verses 18 to 23. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. And therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Well, their intimidation did work, at least to some degree. The parents were scared. They were scared to admit that they knew what they knew to be true concerning their son and the miracle that Jesus had truly performed. In fact, we can say with pretty close to certainty that these parents lied. That they lied to the Pharisees. They said they didn't know how or who healed him. But that's hard to believe, isn't it? That's hard to believe. This man, we were told in the previous account, told his neighbors these things openly. He went back to his neighborhood and told these things to his neighbors. Surely he told his parents the details of this great miracle. Would he go and talk to people who aren't even his blood relatives and not go to his own parents, his mom and dad, whom he had never seen with his own eyes, and tell them this wonderful miracle? Surely the parents would have asked all kinds of questions. They would have been amazed, and he would have gladly told them all that had happened that day, that glorious day in his life. No, it's quite likely they knew these things, but they were scared. They were scared to say anything. They were scared that they might be thrown out of the synagogue, which was the equivalent of our form of excommunication. And, by the way, to be thrown out of the synagogue back then wouldn't have only kept you out of the synagogue, but it would have also marked you out as an outcast in society. It would have had affected practically every relationship in your life, even your employment, to be thrown out of the synagogue. So this was a serious threat. A serious threat for these people to consider. And in considering it, the man's parents chose to take the path of least trouble. They chose to take the path of least resistance. A couple of things worth noting here. First, let us see that we ought never to put our trust in people as our defense, not even our parents. The psalmist reminds us this in Psalm 27, verse 9. As it's worded in our Psalter, it says, "Though parents may betray, the Lord will care for me." This newly converted man was finding out the hard way that he had only one person he could lean on completely in this life. One person who would never fail him. And indeed, we all need to learn that same lesson in our own lives. Our trust must be in God first and foremost. He and He alone is our sure defense against the schemes of the enemies. Another thing to consider is this. We might have expected this man's parents to be his chief supporters, that they would have been the ones who that day were rejoicing the loudest and making the hugest deal over this miracle, even in the presence of these Pharisees. I mean, think about it. Their son had been blind his whole life, from birth. And all of a sudden, he comes back home one day, and he's able to see his parents with his own eyes for the very first time ever. One would think that such people would be chomping at the bit to tell the story of this marvelous miracle. But not these parents. They were more concerned about themselves. They were more concerned about their standing in the church, about their standing in society. No, these parents are sadly like too many people in churches today all across our land. These are the quiet ones. The ones who are careful to not say more than they think is necessary. These are the kind of people who just want to live a peaceful life. A life in which they don't stir up any waters. A life which won't interfere with others. A life which doesn't require much of them as far as their religion goes. They're happy to be faithful in their church attendance and to do just enough to keep themselves in good standing in the church and in their neighborhoods. But you know what? Here's the sad reality about people like this. Even though they may be members of the church, some of them, not all of them, but some of them have no membership in the true church of Christ. Even though their names may be on the rolls of their local congregation, they're not written on the rolls of heaven. They may be nice people, they may be easygoing people, but their failure to confess the truth of Christ when they were asked specifically to do so is a huge failure, and one that Jesus says could be, not necessarily is, but could be an indication that they were not His. In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Not speaking of Christ when we are asked specifically to do so, not giving glory to Him when we know He deserves all the glory, is wrong. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody who has ever blown it in confessing the Lord publicly or privately is not a Christian. This is in no way the unpardonable sin. After all, we know that to be the case because we can simply look at the life of the Apostle Peter and we see how he blew it when he not only failed to confess his relationship with the Lord, but he even went so far as to outrightly deny it. And he did so three times. Thank God for the example of the Apostle Peter. Because it assures us that there is mercy to be found if and when we blow it. God's mercy is there for us. But the point here is that we should never give more care and more consideration to our comfort or to our peace than to our obligation to testify of Christ when the Lord opens the door for us to do so, like we see here in this passage. I would also add here a comment about the intimidation of these Pharisees. There is perhaps nothing so appalling and ugly as the leadership within the church using intimidation to accomplish their sinful agenda. It's disgusting. the outright bullying that we see here in this passage wasn't the first and it wasn't the last time that intimidation would be used among the leaders of the church in order to suppress the truth. One need only think back to the days of the Reformation to recall the many martyrs who were killed in order to keep them quiet and to also intimidate others to keep their mouths shut about the truth of the gospel of grace. There is hardly nothing so unbecoming of Christ and His church as leaders in the church lording it over the flocks through fear and intimidation. When they do so, you know the reason they do so is because that's the only way they can keep power within the church. If they have people who are objecting to what they are teaching and what they are doing, if enough people are left in the church, things can happen, change can happen. But in order to block that off from ever happening, what they do is they persecute and they intimidate and they drive out people from the church. That's what intimidating, overbearing elders can and sometimes do. And let me tell you, folks, they offer no resemblance at all of our great elder and shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ. And they, sadly, will suffer one day a more strict judgment for the ways in which they abused Christ's sheep. Let's move on to verses 24 through 29. And so they again called the man who was blind, and they said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and he said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." And then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." Having received nothing from the parents, the Pharisees summoned the son once again. And this time they begin their interaction with him by telling him, "Give God the glory." And by that, they meant the same thing that was meant back in the book of Joshua chapter 7. It was said to Achan, who had sinned, "Give God the glory. Tell the truth," is what they're telling this man to do. Because they don't believe he is telling the truth. They're so hard in their hearts, they can't believe that what he is saying is the truth. But in this case, they go a step further even, don't they? They say, "Give God the glory," and then they proceed to tell the man what it is they want him to say. Not just tell us what the truth of the matter is, but here is what we want to hear from your lips. Give God the glory. Say this about Jesus. But at this point, the man still doesn't know a whole lot about Jesus. He really doesn't. And so he says, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. But," he says, "one thing I do know. I once was blind, but now I see." Oftentimes, in our faith, there is a tension between knowing things theoretically and knowing them experientially. Again, this man did not know too much about Jesus at this point theoretically, but what he did know experientially was undeniable and something that he was quite ready and willing to share with others. His life, folks, had been dramatically changed. Though he was once blind, now he was able to see, and all after meeting this man Jesus. Now, even though we shouldn't make our subjective experience the sole basis of our faith or our testimony, neither should we make the mistake, though, folks, of casting it aside altogether as some unimportant thing. Our experience of the transforming grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is real. It's real. It's genuine. And it's something that is worthy to be shared when the opportunities arise. Those who have truly come to Jesus will most certainly have something to say about their change of nature. They will have something to say about their new birth, about how they no longer have the same views about life, how they no longer enjoy committing the sins that they used to enjoy on a regular basis, how they no longer have the same desires and affections, and so on. These are real changes that have taken place in us, and it's quite then appropriate to share these things with people who ask us to give a reason as to why we know God exists. Again, these things shouldn't be the only basis of our faith, shouldn't be the only basis of our testimony, even as they weren't in the case of this particular man. But they are legitimate proofs of the work of God. They're legitimate proofs of what God said He promised would do in our lives, that He would change the lives of all who come to Him. He would set us apart from the world, give us a new birth from above, and cause us to walk in the paths of righteousness. These are real changes and worthy of note. See, the Pharisees tried, and they tried to get this man to change his mind, to change his testimony. But no matter how hard they tried, they couldn't get to him. They couldn't get him to deny that those things that he knew to be true with utmost certainty. There were two facts that there was no way they could talk him out of. Fact number one, I once was blind. No doubt about it. I know, believe me, I know I once was blind. And the second fact is, I now see. How are you going to talk somebody out of that? How are you going to get them to deny the reality of that transformation? You can't. It's impossible. And so likewise, you may not know a whole lot about the faith, our Christian faith. You may not be well-schooled or well-trained in the catechisms of our church, but if you've been born again from above, then you know something that you can't deny either, that you can't be talked of out of either. Something that you know to be genuine that has happened within your life. You know that something has happened if you belong to Christ. You know that God has done a miraculous work in causing you to no longer be a person who hates Him, but now a person who loves Him. From a person who used to love sin, now to a person who hates sin. From a person who once was blind to the things of God to now being able to see and to understand God's message. J.C. Ryle said it well when he said, Feelings, no doubt, are deceitful, and they are not everything in religion. But, he says, if we have no inward feelings about spiritual matters, it is a very bad sign. The hungry man eats, and he feels strengthened. The thirsty man drinks, and he feels refreshed. Surely the man who has within him the grace of God ought to be able to say, I feel its power. I know its power. In these verses, we also find the man growing more and more bold in his witness, do we not? They ask him to give his account once again about what happened, and he tells them that he already told them. And they didn't listen to him the last time he shared it with them. And then he gets a bit sarcastic with them, doesn't he? Why do you want to hear it? What, you want to become one of his disciples too? Right? He knows that's not what they desire, but that's the way he throws it out to them. And they didn't like that at all. And so they then accuse him of being a disciple of Jesus, something which he doesn't deny at all, and actually something that he very likely admitted when he told them that, do you want to become his disciples too? Meaning, I'm one. Do you want to be one too? The Pharisees then continue to attempt to drive a wedge between Moses and Jesus, because, of course, as we've seen in times past, they don't realize that Moses wrote and spoke of Jesus and of their need for Jesus. And so then when we pick up the man's remarks in verses 30 to 33, the man answered and he said to them, Why, this is a marvelous thing, he says, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This is the testimony of the blind man who had been healed. I think it's worthy to note the amount of growth in this man's faith in this very short amount of time. First of all, we see here that he's not intimidated by these men like others were. He's speaking quite boldly to them here in this account, isn't he? Folks, this is nothing less than a fulfillment of the promise of God, the promise which God makes to all who belong to him, to not worry about what to say when we're brought before the authorities. That God will give us the right words. He will give us the boldness to speak the right words at the right moment to them and in front of them. This is also a fulfillment of the promise God makes to his children of how he will always provide grace to us when we fall under the trials in this life that we find ourselves in. God is lifting this man up. He's sustaining him, isn't he? What else could account for this man's boldness? What else could account for this man's composure under the tyranny of these Pharisees? Everybody else was afraid, weren't they? They were afraid to say anything. Yet this man shows no fear at all here. He knows that his testimony is likely to get him kicked out of the synagogue, but that doesn't stop him, folks, from speaking the truth. This guy counted the cost. He counted the cost of following Jesus, and he was willing to follow Jesus no matter what the cost. And anybody who has come to Christ knows that Jesus is worth it. That knowing Jesus and having Jesus is like having that pearl of great price that we read about in the Scriptures. That having him is worth giving up all things in this life. All things in this life to lay hold of him and his marvelous grace. Look at the growth of this man. At first, we find him simply obeying Jesus' command to go down to the pool of Siloam. He does that. Doesn't argue with Jesus. Doesn't sit there and say, "Well, I don't get why you're doing this." He immediately obeys the command of the Lord. He then acknowledges that it was Jesus who healed him. But in that acknowledgement, he simply refers to Jesus as the man who is called Jesus. That's in verse 11. Still quite unclear at this point, he then, though, goes on to declare that Jesus is a prophet in verse 17 of our text. And then during his interrogation, at one point he says, "I don't know if Jesus is a sinner or not," but then just a few moments later, he begins reasoning from the Scriptures, and he confesses then that Jesus could not be a sinner. Verse 31. And he then concludes that Jesus is sent from God. That Jesus is sent from God, and we see him finally knowing Jesus as his Lord and Savior in a fuller way than he had ever known before. You'll notice here that the more light he made use of, that God had given to him, the more light was given to him from the Lord. That's a principle we find within the Scriptures. If we hope to be given more knowledge about the truth, we need to make good use of what has already been given to us. In the Gospel of John, all throughout the Gospels, we are told that. To whom much is given, much is due, and to whom much is given, much more will be given. And for those who have little, even if they don't use that little will be taken away from them. Let's look at verse 34. They answered and they said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us?" And they cast him out. What a terrible thing for them to say to this new convert. By saying that he was completely born in sins, they were basically saying that he had been born blind because of his sins. You remember earlier that the disciples were wondering whether this was the case? Well, they're saying, yeah, that it was in fact the case. This man is a sinner, and he was born blind because he sinned in his mother's womb. What a cold thing to say to somebody. But it's quite ironic that they refused to be taught by this man because, though he was blind, they figure his blind was due to his sin, and they can't listen to a sinner. But the irony is that this sinner has been given light to see. And he is the one who can truly teach them about the truth at this point. He is the one who has the truth and can convey that truth to these particular people. That's the irony of it all. It's a very sad thing, but one that can be seen from time to time, even within the church. And that is the great discouragement that some new believers experience when they come across hyperactive legalists within the church. I'm talking about people who will put the yokes of their man-made religion around the necks of these young babes in Christ, only to weigh them down and to try and discourage them from making true progress in their faith. That's not their intent. I shouldn't say they try to do this, but that's the effect. Putting their yoke of man-made religion upon the necks of new young converts results in these poor converts being weighed down. It's so sad if you've heard about such things happening. It's sad to hear about people leaving the faith because a few hyper-legalists were allowed to drown these poor souls in the pools of their man-made laws, which they try to pass off as God's law. Sometimes the greatest discouragement new believers face is not out there in the world, but is rather inside the walls of the church. And it's something that we need to be on our guard against in our congregation. May that never be true of us. Well, as was expected, this young man was excommunicated. But there is a bit of good news to be found here in his excommunication. And the good news is that whatever wicked men bind on earth is not bound in heaven. Whatever wicked men bind on earth is not bound in heaven. It doesn't work that way. Calvin insightfully tells us these words. He says, if the man had been allowed to remain in the synagogue, he would in course of time have become estranged from Christ. The very fact that he was cast out made him more receptive for the grace of God. And similarly, when the Pope expelled Luther and others from the Roman synagogue and thundered his anathemas upon them, Christ reached out his hand and revealed himself fully to them. And hence, the best thing for us, he says, is to be as far as possible removed from the enemies of the gospel in order that Christ may draw so much closer to us. And look what Jesus does in this account, verses 35 and 38. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and he said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you. And then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped. Praise be to God. We see here in this account how Jesus is the good shepherd. We're going to learn more about him as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. But we see a glimpse of it here, do we not? How the Lord is the good shepherd and how he is the Lord of compassion, the Lord of mercy. Knowing the hurt of this man, the hurt that he had experienced, Jesus went to him. Jesus went to him in order to minister to him. Jesus met him in his hour of need. You see, Jesus is interested not only in healing this man's body, but he's also interested in the nurturing of his soul. And he continues to be that same compassionate shepherd to his people today. Perhaps you've experienced the heavy hand of overbearing leaders within Christ's church. Perhaps you've been on the receiving end of unjust discipline. Well, I pray if this speaks of you this morning that you'll take comfort today with what you've seen here in our account. Our gracious Lord is here for you now, even this morning. And he is ready and willing to heal and to nurture your hurting soul. And so look to him even now and receive his comfort as only he can give. Know also that our God sees all that you've gone through for his sake. That he is keeping a record of all that you personally have lost, a record of all the troubles that you've experienced, all the crosses you have carried in his name. The psalmist reminds us, are they not all written in his book? He is keeping a record. He knows what you've gone through, and even what you're currently going through. The psalmist also says in Psalm 94, verses 17 to 22, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, my foot has slipped, thy loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul. Can a throne of destruction be allied with thee, one which devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. Let's come to our concluding verses here, verses 39 to 41. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. And then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, and therefore your sin remains. These couple of verses here might rightly be looked upon as the summary of Jesus' statement about this whole account. And at first glance, we might see this text and wonder, isn't it at odds with verse John 3:17, where Jesus said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world? You ever wonder that? But I can assure you, these two texts flow together very well. For example, it is true that Jesus came primarily to save rather than to condemn. After all, Jesus didn't have to come to earth to condemn anybody, because everybody already was under his condemnation due to the sin of our first parents. He didn't need to come to earth to bring judgment. Man was already under condemnation. But that said, while Jesus didn't come for the express purpose of bringing condemnation, it is nevertheless a consequence of his coming, just the same. You see, he is the light of the world. And as a light, he not only provides light unto salvation, but his light also reveals and chases away the darkness. The same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. And so Christ's coming, then, necessarily includes a form of judgment. But that doesn't mean judgment was his primary reason for coming into the world. That's how these two texts speak the truth when put together. And we conclude, though, by noting the reaction of these Pharisees who overheard Jesus. Again, another bit of irony is shown for us here, in that the ones who think they see and understand are the very ones who are blind and ignorant. Indeed, the words of Jesus continue to ring true in our ears. The very words he shared with Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. As we conclude this morning, let me leave you with this thought. I'd like for us to consider the Pharisees for just a moment. Consider the Pharisees. I want to do some heart searching here among us all. The Pharisees were a people who were known for their love of the Scriptures. They were zealous in matters of piety. They were a people known for their prayers, a people known for their fastings. But they were also blind. Too blind to see the needs of those around them, which were being met by Jesus. They were so blind that they could only see the letter of God's law and not the spirit of his law. As we think about the Pharisees, we do well to do some soul searching of our own, because, as one man put it, the Pharisees are not an extinct breed. If we're honest with ourselves, most of us would have to admit that we're all prone to being Pharisees ourselves, and that we do sometimes think and behave just like them. For instance, we're like them whenever we look down upon others for failing to be as faithful as we think we are in obeying God's law. We're like them anytime we fail to rejoice in the Lord over somebody being saved by Jesus, even though the evangelism wasn't done quite the way we think it ought to have been done. we're like them anytime we go out of our way to let people know just how faithful we are in our Sabbath keeping and in our family worship and in our you fill in the blank. Sabbath keeping and family worship are certainly good things to do. We ought to be doing them. But we should never be bringing these up among others just to toot our own horns. Folks, the only sure antidote, though, to Phariseeism or legalism is a healthy dose of God's good grace. In fact, if you think about it, God pours out His grace upon us in a couple of ways in order to deliver His people from this dangerous attitude that can easily creep into the lives of His people. His grace comes to us first in that He will oftentimes bring us down or knock us off our high horses when we think we're doing better in our religion than others. Surely you know this to be true in your life. Whenever that starts to creep up, God has a way of just knocking you down, knocking me down. Martin Luther is known to have put it this way. He said, "There is no cure for spiritual pride like a little overeating, oversleeping, and overdrinking." But not only is His grace something that knocks us down and reminds us of the sinners that we are, it is also His grace that shows us our error and also lets us, by His grace, get back to the right path. Let us never be content until we are sure that we have received this salvation that rests in Christ and in Him alone and is given by grace alone. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.